Grace and peace be unto you from the one who is the source and ground of everything that exists and of our lives, and from the one who gave his life on the cross for us and rose again so that we too may rise and have eternal life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are back on the mountain. For the last four Sundays, we have been gathering at the foot of the mountain, and we have been listening to Jesus preach the famous Sermon on the Mount. And today, we gather again around the mountain, but this time we're invited to go up the mountain. We are no longer at the outskirts, but now we are invited to go up to the very top. As a matter of fact, we're invited to go up two mountains this morning, not just one. We're invited to go up the mountain of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed in front of his disciples. But first, we're invited to go up that famous Mount Sinai, that mountain where Moses went up and received the law. And we just heard about that in the first reading for today, how Moses went up the mountain. And we did not read this part, but the people were so scared because of the thunder and the light and the cloud that was surrounding the mountain. So they said to Moses, "You go." And Moses went up there. And then when he was up there, he was given the law. He was given the Torah. And he was given especially two tablets, the tablets with the Ten Commandments. Now, in the same way that I quiz the kids, I will quiz you as well. What happened after Moses had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came down back to the people? What were the people doing? They had forgotten. They had forgotten about the Red Sea splitting. They had forgotten about the wonders that God had done in Egypt for their liberation. They got worried because Moses had not returned. And so they turned to Aaron and they said to Aaron, "Make us a god. Make us gods the way that the Egyptians had gods. Make us gods the way that the Canaanites had gods. Just make us a god." And then Aaron told them, "Well, give me your gold earrings and the earrings of your children and of your daughters, and give me all the gold that you have." And then he melted that gold, and then he, with that gold and silver, he created a big calf, which was the symbol of a god in those days and in that region. And so they began to worship the calf. They had forgotten about the God that had saved them. They turned to an idol, an image, rather than the true living God. And so then, after 40 days and 40 nights, Moses came down from the mountain, and then he sees that, and he's bringing with him two tablets. And those tablets, they have the law inscribed by God's finger. God himself has written the law in these tablets. But when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the people being idolatrous and worshiping this calf, what does Moses do? Exactly, he destroys the tablets of the law because he felt that these people do not deserve this. And then he let loose the wrath of God on the people. And then eventually he goes back to God and then he pleads with God for the people. And then God once again gives the law, but this time differently. This is the third question in the quiz. How is it different this time? How is the law different the second time than the first time? This time, it's no longer written by God's own hand. This time, it's written by Moses' hand. So what Moses brings from the mountain, it's really like a copy. It's really something that he wrote. And some theologians believe that this is very meaningful because what it means is that it's a precaution because the human heart is so inclined to make an idol out of anything. We create idols out of money, out of relationships, out of golden calves. And so imagine what we would do if we had something with God's handwriting in it. We would truly turn it into an idol. And an idol is something that eclipses God. It's something that replaces God. It's something that we take to be God, but it is not God. And we can turn anything into an idol. We can even turn the Holy Scriptures into an idol. And even those that were not written by God himself, but they were written by Moses, they really treated them and they almost worshiped them as if they were God. And the problem is that at some point, we mistake the law itself for the giver of the law. At some point, we mistake the image for that reality that the image is imaging. It is as if you have a drawing of a person that you're supposed to, I don't know, to meet in the airport. Maybe somebody that you have been exchanging emails with. And then you go to the airport and you look at the image and the person finally shows up and identifies himself or herself as that person. And you look at the person and you look at the image and you say, no, you're not it. And the person says, no, yeah, I am. And you say, no, but you don't look like this person here. And so the person leaves and you are left with only the image. But you think that that is the real thing. The same thing happened in the scriptures, with the scriptures themselves. That is the fight that Jesus has with some, not all, but with most of the Pharisees of his day. That they had taken the law itself, the Torah, the scriptures and the prophets, as more important than the spirit of the law, as more important than the giver of the law. That is why Jesus has to say at some point when they are harassing him because he had just healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and the law clearly says that you shall not work on the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was created for the human being, not the human being for the Sabbath. So Jesus has this fight to help people understand that the law is important because it is the way by which God communicates with the people, but that it should never replace God himself. Hence the need for the second mountain that we ascend to today, the mountain of the Transfiguration. We go up the second mountain, and in this mountain, we're standing there with Peter, with John, with James, and we witness something miraculous. We witness something amazing. What we see is that Jesus is transfigured, that Jesus is shining like the sun. Now, not only that, but then there are also two guests that are there with him. Remember the guests that are there with Jesus? They're Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah. Now, it is very easy with so much in the Bible to go down dead ends of logic and scientific reasoning and try to ask, how exactly was he shining that way? What was the source of the glow? Was it the sun reflected on him? I read, as I was preparing for the sermon, a colleague talking about, you know, is it possible that there was a warm form in the space-time continuum so that Moses and... That's interesting, and maybe at some point we do need to deal with those questions, but that totally misses the point of the story. The point of the story is that when Moses went up the mountain and he came down, not only did he have the law, but his face was shining. It was shining because he was reflecting the glory of God. Now, when Jesus goes up the mountain, not only his face shines, but his whole body, his whole clothes, his whole being is dazzling white. So that he is not reflecting the glory of another, but he seems to be the source of the glory himself. He seems to be the source of the light, light from light, as the creed says. And then what about Moses and Elijah? Well, the tradition says that for your testimony to be truthful, for your testimony to be accepted as true by the community, you need two witnesses, at least, for them to believe what you're saying. And so here we have Jesus with two witnesses. And what witnesses he got? He has Moses, who represents the Torah, the most important tradition in the Jewish faith. And then he has Elijah, the second most important aspect of the Jewish faith, the prophets. He has the law and the prophets. In other words, what he is saying is confirmed not as a new religion, not as a new revelation from God, but as a correction, as a true interpretation, as a real fulfillment of what Moses brought to the people and of what Elijah and the prophets brought to the people. And as if that was not enough, then there's a third witness that shows up on the scene, And this witness is, of course, God himself. And God appears again in a bright cloud, which reminds us of the cloud that was on top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there. And from that cloud, we hear a voice. And the voice is the voice of God. And the voice says, "This is my son, the beloved, in whom I delight. Listen to him." So God himself gives witness that Jesus is truly the fulfillment of the law. That is why we Christians, in particular Lutheran Christians, when we go back to read the scriptures, when we go back to read the Holy Scriptures, we believe that we do not understand them correctly unless we read them under the light of Christ. We believe that Christ, to use a technical term, is the interpretative key, the hermeneutical key that unlocks the true meaning of the scriptures. What does that mean? That means that the life of Christ, that means that the teachings of Christ, that means that his whole kindness, his whole love, his whole way of interacting with others illuminates the purpose, the spirit of the law. And that is why when we go back to read the scriptures, we can see some terrible things and we can say, "I don't think that that truly comes from God." Not because we have the audacity or the tenacity of judging God, but because we remember, like the person with the image and the real person showing up, that the image corresponds to somebody that is bigger than the image. Then the image is given to us by someone, that the giver of the law is more important than the law itself. And if the law blocks the giver of the law, then it becomes an idol. And that is why the church has the audacity to go back and examine its own traditions, its own laws and practices, and revise them under the light of Christ. That's what happened with women's ordination. For many centuries, the church would refuse to ordain women. Why? Well, because we'd never done it. But then the women with courage, you know, the women with their audacity, with their faith, did not give up and forced the church to go back and to examine the scriptures under the light of Christ and ask themselves, how did Christ interact with women? What did he say about women? And eventually they realized that under the light of Christ, the church realized that the law was wrong, that excluding women from ministry was wrong. And so even though it might look like it was against some of the things in the scriptures, it is true to the spirit of the scriptures. It is true to the spirit of the word. But it's bigger than that, because we believe that Jesus Christ is not just the fulfillment of a word that was given to Christians or to the Jewish people, but the claim is much more broad. The claim is much more universal. The claim is that this man, Jesus Christ, that he is the incarnation, that he is the revelation, that he is the son of the maker of the universe, that he is the incarnation of the giver of the law, which means that all laws, all legal systems around the world are but an image, are but an expression, an attempt to articulate the will of God, which also means that we not only shine the light of Christ on the scriptures, but we also shine the light of Christ on our laws, on our practices, on our social interactions. And when we do that, we realize that sometimes in the history of our life together, in the history of the world, in the history of humanity, there have been times when there were laws that were idolatrous, like worshiping the emperor. Or there were things that were legal, but were certainly not right or were wrong. There's a movie out now, I think, about love. What's the name of the movie? A couple decades ago, was it 50 decades ago? Loving. Thank you. It was about 50 years ago. It was still illegal in Virginia for people to marry somebody from a different race. So I guess that means that, you know, I would be in trouble because I am married to a white woman. And I suppose my kids will be called illegals, I suppose. And now we have no doubt. I hope most of us have no doubt that even though that was the law back then, it was wrong. And we dare to light to shine the light of the gospel, the light of Christ on the law, and realize it is wrong. And we have the courage to call it wrong and to change it, even though it might not have been very popular back then. Have you ever heard of the rule of thumb? A rule of thumb? I don't know. Somebody told me once that the rule of thumb, well, have you heard where it comes from? Yeah, so let me rephrase that. So it says that you can beat your wife as long as you don't beat her with a stick that is thicker than your thumb. Isn't that compassionate? It was the law. But it was wrong. Right? And so every generation of Christians, every generation of faithful people, but we're Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians, so I'll stay with my faith, has not only the privilege, but the obligation of shining the light of Christ on the laws, on the practices, on the behaviors of our society. I believe that that is not only a privilege that we have by living in a democracy of examining the things that are happening, but it is also an obligation that we have, regardless of political affiliation, regardless of political party, but we all have the responsibility to make sure that the law is right. And not only that the law is right, but that it is applied in a compassionate way. I mean, we are really good about that. Think about death penalty. Even when we are going to kill somebody that we believe is so horrible, is so bad a human being that deserves to be killed, we still believe that it needs to be done in a compassionate way. Well, if that is true about people on death row, should that not be true also about people that are here without documents? Should that not be also true about people that are from countries that we believe are fostering terrorism? And what I have been reading, what I have been observing, when I shine the light of Christ on those practices, it really shines back as being wrong. Not because a country does not have the right to have laws about who comes in and who leaves, but because there are humane ways of applying the law and there are cruel ways of applying the law. And I keep seeing cruelty. I see cruelty when I hear about a 5-year-old child from Iran who is retained in the Dulles airport without access to the mother and without access to lawyers because he's from Iran, regardless of the fact that he is a U.S. citizen. I think that it is cruel when I hear about ICE officers that are waiting outside a homeless shelter, hypothermia shelter here in Alexandria, and then when the men come out of the shelter, stop them and have them stand against the wall for a couple hours, and then have to release most of them because they are here legally, they have green cards. I believe that it is our responsibility, regardless of what party we belong to, regardless of our political ideology, I think that it is important that we insist on justice, that we insist on mercy, that we insist on compassion, and that we have the courage to shine the light on these things. So I know I'm going long, but I think I need to say one more thing. So what do we do then? What do we do under the circumstances? Because I keep hearing that question, and I have it in my heart as well. Well, here's what I think. 4 steps. Number 1, we need to pray. And we need to go up the mountain with the disciples. By prayer, I don't mean ask God to fix everything and then be happy. By prayer, I mean to take the time to be silent, to put ourselves in the presence of God, to quiet our mind, to quiet our hearts, so that we can be able to see through all the distortions. And there are lots of distortions on all sides of the issues. So that we can be able to listen to the truth. And there's a lot of noise, again, on both sides. There's a lot of noise. And when we stop and when we pray, we are able to see things in a more accurate way than we were before. 2, we go not alone, but with others. Even Jesus took 3 with him. Even Jesus had his disciples. And if Jesus needed company, we need company too. So we need to have other people that have the same concerns, that have the same worries than we do, and we need to pray together with them. Number three, God said, we have it here in the front of the bulletin. Listen, listen to him. We need to listen to the scriptures as a way of listening to God so that we can remember that God is Lord and that in the end, whatever we do, it's just adding to the work that God is already doing. And everything is in God's hands, not in my hands. And that is so powerful and so liberating. It gives me so much peace. Number three or four, I lost count. Four, gotta get down from the mountain. It's tempting to just stay there. But we have to get back down from the mountain and enter the world. That is something very particular about the Lutheran faith. Luther hated monasteries because he believed it was a way of escaping, of coping out from your responsibility as a Christian to be in the world. He said, you live out your faith in the world. If you are a maid in a house when you're milking a cow, you are living out your faith when you do it with faith and trying to please God. So we need to get down from the mountain, and we need to engage in the world and the things that are happening. And we need to engage in a way that is wise, in a way that is compassionate, and in a way that is true to the Christ that we claim as our Lord. And then finally, we have to go back up to the mountain again and again and again, because otherwise we get tired, we get disillusioned, or what is worse, we become people that we don't like to be, full of hate and full of anger, and no longer inspired by hope. We need to be inspired by hope, the hope that comes from what we have seen,